Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, would y'all turn to Acts 9 in your Bibles or scripture journals? The next several weeks, we're going to look at snapshots in the lives of different members of the early church. Last week, we saw a pair of encounters in the life of Philip. Next week, we'll be looking at something going on in the life of Peter. But today, we get to study the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the brethren. Somebody that we have only seen thus far in the book of Acts as the antagonist, as somebody chasing down those who love Jesus with the intent of either shutting them up or killing them outright. Today we're going to be reminded that there is no one beyond the grace of Christ. There is nothing that we can contribute to earn his salvation. There's an old story that tells about a little boy in Sunday school whose teacher asked what part he played in his own salvation. And just like a moment ago when I asked you to amen if our works have nothing to do with salvation and there was a distinct silence, this teacher got a little bit taken aback when the kid said that conversion had been partly God's work and partly his. This Sunday school teacher had tried her dangdest to teach the kids that salvation comes by grace, through faith, not a result of works. So this upset her. And the now rather nervous teacher asked the boy to explain his answer, and he replied, "Well, I fought God all I could, and he did the rest." All right. That's the experience of Saul of Tarsus in our text today. It's the experience of every single believer who has or will ever turn to Christ. We fought him all we could, and he did the rest. Let's get into our passage starting in Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this miraculous salvation of Saul this morning, as we are reminded that even one who is pursuing the church with the purpose of terrorizing them, of persecuting them, of murdering them, is not beyond the reach of your grace. Lord, neither are those in our lives beyond the reach of your grace. God, for those that we maybe have prayed for years to come to know you, and we've all but given up hope, I pray you would renew us this morning in seeing what your word says happened to Saul. That we would pray faithfully and energetically for the salvation of these precious folks that we love. Lord, for those that we are inclined instead to hate, God, as we look at what you did in the life of Saul and the example you give us in the obedience and mercy of Ananias, may we also pray for the salvation of those that we would call enemies or who would call us enemies. May we recognize that your grace is not limited by their sins, but that if they will humble themselves and confess and repent and turn to you, that they will become our brother or sister in Christ. And Lord, for those of us in the room who don't know you, God, as we read about this man, would you take away any instance of the excuse that I have just done too much for God to forgive me? Lord, would you speak now into the hearts of those who don't know you and convict them of the truth that there is nothing that they can do, have done, or will do that is stronger than the blood of Jesus, that is greater than the love of Christ, and that if they will repent and humble themselves before you and believe in who Scripture says Christ is and confess with their mouths that he is Lord, that they will be saved. Lord, as we read your word this morning, may we hear your words, not mine, not my opinions, but yours. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, back to verse 1, we see Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And our happy little interlude with Philip sharing the gospel in Samaria and then with a eunuch on the road to Gaza is over. Last week was a lovely little break out of the persecution of the church as Saul participates in instigating the murder of Stephen. And then this morning, as we read in Acts 9, Saul, still up to his old tricks and trying to expand the operation. He's not satisfied to only persecute the church in Jerusalem any longer. Now that he has persecuted them and they have fled and scattered and carried the gospel to other cities and other areas, he wants to expand. He wants to have authority in Damascus, where a number of Christians had gone after Stephen became the first martyr. Saul is asking to be allowed to capture these runaways, to drag them back to Jerusalem to suffer the same fate as Stephen. And y'all, as we look at Saul, whether it's back in Acts 7 or 8, whether it's here in Acts 9, there is no doubt that Saul is sincere in his beliefs. He was genuinely, deeply convinced that those who followed the way, those who were preaching Jesus, were heretics, detracting from the worship of Yahweh. Saul believed with all his heart, and that played out in his actions. Saul was sincere. Let this be a reminder to us all that sincerity is not enough when it comes to faith. It doesn't matter how sincere you are if you're wrong. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe that if you stand up and start flapping your arms, you're going to fly. Gravity is going to win out every time. Please don't test that off your roof this afternoon. There is only one way of salvation. There is one name by which people can be saved, one who can reconcile us to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man, who has lived, who has died, who has risen again, who has ascended, and who is going to return. As we read back in Acts 4, what seems like 3,000 years ago, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Saul is sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. But the good news is he's got a divine appointment along the road to Damascus, where he's going to see the light, both figuratively and literally. We get to verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul and his minions, I mean traveling companions. Minions just has the lovely feeling of the villain of the story, doesn't it? Saul and his minions are going along their journey, excited to expand their reign of terror into a new city. Maybe just rubbing their hands or twirling their mustaches, you might imagine. When suddenly light springs from heaven on the road. And this isn't just any light. I mean, it's already noon in a desert. It's bright. It's already, everything is visible. There's no shadows. The sun is beating down. And suddenly a light that overwhelms the noonday desert sun appears. Saul falls to the ground, recognizing that whatever is happening, it's clearly divine. But Saul doesn't know what else to expect. He certainly isn't expecting the conversation that happens. Lying there on the ground, Saul stammers out, "Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord?" And then he gets probably about the last answer he was expecting. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who are you, clearly divine entity who is doing this thing? "Those people that you're murdering, they're my bride. And I am their savior, and I am Jesus." What a question and what an answer. Saul asks who's causing this overwhelming light, and the name he hears in response is the name above all names. Later, this same Saul is going to write that because of what Jesus has done in the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Saul had to be confused when Jesus identified himself. Saul had to be yet more confused when Jesus asked why Saul was persecuting him. Saul thought he was doing the reverse. Saul sincerely believed that he was persecuting those who were heretics, who were blaspheming God. He didn't think he was persecuting God himself. But I tell you, this is another one of those places where we can be reminded that you and I would make very poor gods. I'm just telling you, after what Saul instigated against Stephen, I would have smited Saul right there on the road. There would have been a bright light, but it would have been lightning and then probably a volcano from beneath. It would have been a whole thing. But Jesus shows the amazing grace to save Paul, despite all that he has done to the church, to allow him the opportunity to repent and to be forgiven. Later on, this same Saul is going to write breathtaking descriptions of the grace that he received, like the one that we read last week in our service from Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The good news is that Saul didn't have to go chasing after Jesus. He chased him down while Saul was yet a sinner. Same's true for us. We don't go chasing after Jesus. He finds us. We don't earn salvation. He's already paid it all. And that's what we see in this passage. Saul is by no means searching for salvation. He's looking for more authority to wade deeper and deeper into his own self-righteous sin. But God's grace finds him anyway. And it brings about a jaw-dropping salvation. It reminds me of one of my favorite jokes. I didn't say it was a good joke. I said it was one of my favorite jokes. Why is Christianity the most dramatic religion? Because all these other religions, they say that their followers have to do this and do that and do the other thing in order to earn grace. But Jesus says, it's done, done, done. All I have to do is warn you my jokes are bad in advance. Okay, now I got it. I think it matters here that we recognize that while some conversions happen dramatically with the theme music and the lights from heaven and the whole nine yards, like Saul, or like the testimonies of men and women rescued from all manner of addiction, some conversions are less dramatic on the outside, but are absolutely no less miraculous. Y'all, I was a little kid. I know that's hard to believe. Little. When I accepted the salvation Christ offered, my 6 or 7 year old heart, I wasn't out there pushing drugs on the street corner. I wasn't out running a gang. I wasn't persecuting those who disagreed with me. But my legalistic little self still desperately needed to come out of death and into the new life only Jesus can offer. I was no less dead in my sins than the worst sinner that you can imagine right now. And no matter what your salvation story is, it is a miracle of God's redeeming grace poured out to somebody who didn't deserve it, just like Saul. Saul's companions were there too, and they heard something. They heard a voice. But they don't seem to have understood the words. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't catch on. There's no indication that they did anything except for go the rest of the way to Damascus with Saul. And Jesus gives Saul instructions to go into the city. You know, I both love and really, really don't love these instructions that Jesus gives Saul. Rise and go to the house called, or street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of those are the instructions he gives Ananias. I'm not sure I would have loved those either, to be honest, but we'll get there. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Could we have step two? He doesn't give complete directions to Saul about here's how your blindness is going to be healed. He doesn't give any information to Saul about, congratulations, I have called you to myself, you've been saved, and next is baptism, and then after that, I'm going to send you out to the known world to spread the gospel in places nobody's ever heard the gospel. All the Lord gives Saul is one step of obedience. It's the way Jesus works so often with us, isn't it? We're given our daily bread, not a storehouse that would last us for months and months. We're given the next step of obedience, not the 5-year plan that my OCD self would really rather have. Saul, now blind, has finally had his eyes opened to the truth for the first time. And he has to be led into the city to await further instructions. When he arrives, he fasts for several days, waiting to hear from the Lord what's next. Jesus didn't even orchestrate things in such a way that he said, Saul, go into the city and then you'll find out what's next. And then he had Ananias there waiting at the gates. He said, Saul, go into the city and wait and I will tell you what to do. And then he's there and he fasts for 3 days waiting to hear from the Lord. Any of y'all ever been in those moments where it's just waiting? Anybody ever enjoyed those moments? I'm holding my hands behind my back to just reference how very much I don't enjoy those at all. But even in the midst of the waiting, the Lord was preparing the next step. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I think most of us would really like to hear directly from God, to hear specific directions for go down Hobart Street and then you're going to turn right. And once you're there, you're going to find your next assignment. I think we would like to hear those things, and then we see what kind of instructions those tend to be, and I'm not sure I'd feel that way about this assignment. Kyle, get up and go down the street, and then this person who has been the most miserable, loathsome person to everybody you know and love is waiting for you. Was that a promise or a threat, Lord? Let's see how Ananias responds. In verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias pushes back a little bit. He says, Lord, I know that you are almighty and I am here and I know that you're all knowing, but I just want to double check one thing. Do you know what he's done? These verses have the potential to look a lot like Jonah. A man given a mission by God to go do something, to go share good news with a people or a person he really doesn't like. It really has the potential to become a second story of that man having that mission and turning around and going the other way. But Ananias, after quick confirmation, obeys. Unlike Jonah, Ananias surrendered to the will of God in obedience without a whole big fish thing having to happen. We get to verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus tells Ananias, go. Saul is mine. I've got plans for him. Go get him. You know, this is an often bypassed part of the story. In the midst of all the drama and the lights and the theme music and all the stuff going on, it's easy to miss these two verses. But I think they're a part of the central message of this passage. This text is overwhelmingly a reminder that no one is beyond saving. That there is no one who has sinned so badly they cannot receive forgiveness and mercy at the foot of the cross if they will humble themselves and confess and repent. But these verses also make clear that those who are saved are saved to a purpose. We are not saved as fire insurance. We are not saved as a get out of hell policy. As Mike Satterfield would put it, we are not saved to rest on our blessed assurance. We are saved so that we may live out the lives God desires us to live. The final verse of that beautiful description of God's saving grace we read together last week and just a few minutes ago speaks clearly to this. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are, each of us, created for a purpose. Now that purpose is different for each of us. Praise God. God calls some Christians to vocational ministry, but he calls many more to serve him in the midst of other vocations. Regardless of what provides your paycheck, the Lord has called you to be his ambassador for him in the middle of that arena, whatever it is. The Lord saved Saul for the purpose of preaching the good news around the Mediterranean Sea, taking the gospel of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles alike. This was a task that God had prepared him for since before his birth. It's a good place to take a second and look at Saul's background. He was born in Tarsus, a city built around a university of all things. He was born both a Jew and a Roman citizen, and therefore he had the two name things going on. We keep talking this morning about Saul. Most of you are more familiar with him as Paul. Well, as Saul, he's named after the first king of Israel. He's a Benjaminite. He's of the tribe that was famously the first to dive into every battle. He was educated from as early as 5 years old in the law and the prophets, memorized vast swaths of what we would call the Old Testament. He was groomed into a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would describe himself later on. As Paul, he was a Roman citizen, educated to the strict rhetorical standards of the day, honing his keen mind in preparation for the many future conversations that he would have with skeptics of the faith. Because of his background, Saul Paul, was uniquely positioned to serve as the first major missionary to the non-Jewish peoples of the world. He was fluent in the languages. He was familiar with the culture. His encounter with Jesus on the road left him absolutely convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we're going to see time and again throughout Acts and throughout Paul's letters to churches, he's going to wield that dual citizenship as a tool for the advancement of the gospel, as he will later write to the church at Corinth. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." After his encounter with the risen Jesus, Saul is willing to lay himself down on the altar to lead others to the same Savior who radically saved him. May we grow in that same desire. We get to verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Those last two verse, or the last verse and a half there sounds like Saul might have been Baptist. He was baptized and then took some food and was strengthened. It was probably banana pudding, I'll tell you. You know, as I read about Ananias' encounter with Saul, it reads like a miracle. How else can you describe the hunted turning around and embracing and ministering to the hunter? Bambi doesn't go with a canteen full of hot coffee and find the hunter and give him a refreshing bottle of caffeine. Ananias is one of the unsung heroes of the church. This is the only time we're going to see him show up in Scripture. Yet he is the one person who God sovereignly appointed to confirm the conversion of Saul, to baptize him. There are no inconsequential roles in the kingdom of God. I said a minute ago that we are saved to a purpose. We don't get to decide what those purposes are, but all of them matter. Who remembers the names of the people who led D.L. Moody or Amy Carmichael, Billy Graham, John Wycliffe to the Lord? Yet the impact of those individuals on countless lives can't be counted. It's terrible English. Countless can't be counted. Well, duh. Each of us are called to quiet obedience. Ananias is a beautiful example of that, doing what the Lord has called him to do, taking absolutely no glory for himself, and then shuffling off to the side for his next assignment. Ananias went to Saul as instructed, immediately acted in obedience to Jesus by accepting and addressing Saul as brother. Can you imagine how much it must have meant to Saul? After 3 days in the dark, fasting and praying, repenting of the things that he had done, knowing the harm he had caused, for him to hear those two words, "Brother Saul," from somebody he would have killed just days before. The first word he hears from this follower of Jesus is, "Brother." What a salvation. Not just Saul's, but Ananias's, to be able to show that kind of love and mercy to somebody who had days before been his greatest enemy. What a radical community of faith. A place where who we once were pales in comparison to who we now are in Christ. In obedience to Jesus, in the power of Holy Spirit, Ananias heals Saul of his blindness. He baptizes him and he fellowships with him over food. We get a little bit more insight into Saul's first couple of years after salvation. In verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ." You know, verse 19 is doing some heavy lifting there. "For some days" in verse 19 is a huge understatement. This was probably about 3 years. that Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And we know that by reading what he'll write about this period of time in Galatians. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. These some days were a time of preparation. Saul had a lot of head knowledge, but very, very little experience knowing Christ. But after that time of preparation, Saul begins to preach and teach in the synagogues, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father for all to hear. That had to be pretty off-putting at first, don't you think? I mean, I don't care if you're a believer who, a little while before thought this guy was the boogeyman, or if you're one of the people who was ready to go bind up and drag back to Jerusalem for death, all of these followers of Jesus, I don't care who you are, you kind of got to scratch your head and go, what is he saying? Did I miss a knot in there somewhere? He said, Jesus is Lord. Did I miss a negative? Am I not following? And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Somehow I suspect that that was fewer days than the last many days we saw. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The same sort of situation that Saul had been a part of setting up for Stephen comes for Saul. But Saul leaves town, lowered down in a basket out the city wall. I love the irony here. Our chapter starts with Saul thinking he's going to Damascus triumphantly to go carry warrants to bring home these enemies of God as prisoners. But instead of a triumphant entry, what we get is him ducking out of Damascus in a basket to avoid his own death. There's a little difference there. This is going to be a theme throughout the portions of Acts that are describing Paul's journeys. Lots of people want to kill him. I mean, lots. Everybody wants Saul dead. You know, Winston Churchill once said, "Nothing is so exhilarating as to be shot at without result." I'm not sure that Saul would agree. But he certainly gets plenty of experience with people trying. We get to verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." Told you. "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Saul comes and he tries to join the church in Jerusalem, and they think it's a trick. Even these 3 years later, after him being in Damascus and in Arabia and then preaching the good news in Damascus, they get there and they think this is some kind of sham to catch them all in a sting operation. Can you blame them? Praise the Lord for Barnabas, for somebody already with the nickname Son of Encouragement, who takes the time to sit down with Saul, who takes the time to know him, not for the persecutor of the brethren who he had been, but for the new creation in Christ he had become. And then because Barnabas vouches for Saul, the disciples accept him as a brother. Then in verse 29, we saw that other group want to kill Saul. And this is the same Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews who wanted Stephen dead. You know, I bet they really weren't too happy to watch somebody who had formerly been their most outspoken ally flip a 180 and start preaching the gospel. So the church sends Saul to Tarsus for safety, and he stays there nearly a decade before Barnabas comes to retrieve him for some more missionary journeys, starting in chapter 11. That 10 years passes, you know, at a normal rate of time for them. For us, it's just two chapters. We'll get there soon. And then finally, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church, no longer just in Jerusalem, it was in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Acts 1:8 is well on the way to being fulfilled. Jesus has just recruited for himself the man he intends to go to a big chunk of the ends of the earth. Even though persecution from the outside is mounting, the church is at peace. The church is focused on the Savior. The church is growing in number, in faith, and in obedience to the Savior. It's been said that salvation is moving from living death to deathless life. That's what we watched happen in this week's passage. There is no higher calling than to share the truth of who Jesus is with those around us in any and every context of our lives. As we read this passage, we tend to get caught up in the drama of what's going on in Saul's life. But Ananias just stuck out to me this week, and I wonder how many of us have the same faith that Ananias showed. You know, we pray for people we love to come to Christ. We pray for our friends, our children, our grandchildren. But as time passes and they don't respond, do we still expect Holy Spirit to move? Do we still believe that Christ could call that person to himself today? Y'all, we should be greatly encouraged by God's salvation of Saul. If God can take the murderer of the saints and make him the greatest missionary in church history, there is no one you're praying for who is beyond our Savior's reach. This morning, I pray that as we spend a few moments in prayer, Holy Spirit will convict where we need to be convicted, and he will encourage where we need to be encouraged. I pray for each of us this morning that if there is a specific step of faithfulness you need to take, whether that's surrendering to Christ for salvation, whether that's being baptized in obedience, whether that's joining this church body, whether that's some other step of obedience that you need to take today, I pray you'll come talk to me after the service. But more important than talking to me, I pray you'll do the step of obedience, whatever that is. For those who are burdened this morning with the knowledge of a loved one who is still lost, will you spend this time in concentrated prayer for their salvation, knowing that the grace of Jesus is more than enough for any who will accept the free gift? Will you pray for them not out of habit or routine or a sense of defeatism? There's somebody I know that I've been praying that the Lord would get a hold of this person for a decade now. And it hadn't happened. And this week, as I read this passage, Holy Spirit just convicted me. You pray, but do you really expect me to do anything? Church, how many of us have been praying, but we don't expect God to do anything? This morning, expect him to move. Not because by having more faith or believing harder or expecting something, you can coerce the Spirit of God, but because he is infinitely able to do more abundantly than anything we can think of or ask. Would you go to the Lord in prayer? And then as the worship team comes up, we'll close our service together celebrating the amazing grace that only he can provide.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.